congratulate all the folks at Potter's House who are Chiefs fans. So I don't know how many that would not include, but it was awesome to watch. There's also some coffee up here. If you're still not sleeping as a result of that game, then you may as well at least have an excuse for that. Faith, I think, will be up here afterwards, and if you need some coffee, I don't know what that look meant. some of you may remember last week when she didn't. No, we don't need to go into that. I'm just saying she will be up here to the best of my knowledge, and if nothing else, then I will be in trouble. Anyway, we're making our way through the book of Ephesians in a series entitled "Sit, Walk, Stand." If you're new to the process here. We were in the book of Ephesians all last year. We will be in the book of Ephesians until the last quarter of this year, when we'll do an in-depth study on shepherding from Psalm 23. It's been a good book for me this week. There were some things that happened that were very difficult for some of our folks, It was really the truth that comes from the book of Ephesians that reminds us who we are, that stood by them as they made that journey, that part of the journey. But sit, walk, stand is the concise outline of the book. The first three chapters are about being seated in the heavenly realms, and it tells us who we are in Christ. And then based on who we are in Christ, Paul in chapter 4, verse 1 says, I urge you then, he compels us to live a life that's worthy of the calling that we've received. And we're in the process right now, we're in chapter 4, right in the midst of all of that, and Paul is going to give us some more advice today about what it means to walk with God, what it means to live in a way that's reminiscent of the fact, that expresses the fact that we are in Christ and all of that means. The title for today, this is part 30, The Truth That Is in Jesus, and it comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 to 24. Last week, when we were in Ephesians together, again, after a long period of time when we didn't study Ephesians, and we unpacked verses 17 to 19 of chapter 4. We looked at the truth there through the lens of a story from 1 Samuel chapters 13 and 14 that recounts for us a time in Israel's history when they were once again being oppressed by the Philistines. The Philistines had taken over. They'd taken all of the Israelites' liberty away from them. They had not only occupied Israel, but they had also relocated all of the blacksmiths, which sounds like a small thing, but what it meant was that the Israelites were trapped in a place where they only had, according to the record, they had 600 men by the time it all shook down. They had 600 men, and between those 600 men, there were two shields and two swords. And because there were no blacksmiths, there was no opportunity to get any of those things that were so needed for war back then made for them. And so Israel began to feel very trapped in that process. They were being occupied by a foreign power and unable to respond in any way that would actually set them free. They were really, really stuck. And those 600 men with the two swords and two shields between them were facing an enemy force, you may remember, of 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, cavalrymen on horseback, and absolutely numberless. You couldn't number the number of men who were on foot and armed for battle. And given the odds that they were facing, there was no way to think clearly and come up with a plan, because they were faced with an impossible challenge. They couldn't think clearly enough to come up with a plan. And I want to remind you that we discovered last week that this clear thinking that might have brought them to a plan is something that we need as well. And we discovered last week that clear thinking is not clear thinking because the person who is doing the thinking is smart. That's not what clear thinking is. That's not what qualifies clear thinking. Clear thinking is clear thinking because it includes God, and it includes making life work with God rather than trying to make life work without Him. which is the challenge that Jonathan, the son of the king, who was one of the guys that had a sword and a shield and an armor bearer to carry those things for him, Jonathan was one of the men who, well, he engaged in some remarkable, clear thinking. He turns to his armor bearer and he says to them, this is what he says to his armor bearer: God is able to save us even if he only uses two men to do it. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, numberless soldiers, foot soldiers, and Jonathan turns to his, you know, the odds weren't really good. But he comes up with this plan that has him and his armor bearer climbing up that hillside hand over, because it was so steep, and they're going up there to take on a garrison of 20 men. They didn't realize, they didn't have any idea how big the garrison was, but Jonathan turns to his armor bearer and says, here's the plan. Let's just go do this. And I have to tell you, you know, if I had been Jonathan's armor bearer, I might have been inclined to say, whoa, buddy, do the math. Do the math here. You are not doing the math, at least not any algebraic equation that I can come with. There's two of us. There's only two of us. We have one sword and one shield between us. We don't know how many men are on top of that hill that you're suggesting we just go and attack, but we do know that behind them there's 30,000 chariots. Behind them there's 6,000 cavalrymen. Behind them there's more soldiers than you can count, and you want the two of us to go up there with one sword and one shield between us? And I don't know whether Jonathan would have said at that point, yeah, but if we kill just one guy, then you get your own sword and shield. That's pretty cool, right? I don't know how Jonathan would have reasoned with him, but the armor bearer doesn't say that because he knew that Jonathan was doing the math. But he would have been able to say to him, you know, the odds are not in our favor. In fact, a swarm of hornets has more chance of defeating a battleship than we have of taking on those guys that are on the top of that hill. That's the math. I mean, that's the math, plain and simple. But Jonathan had done the math by looking at one particular question that he was asking. He looked at the odds that were against him and the challenge that was before him, them, and then he asked this one question: what if God gets involved? How does that tip the scales? How does that change things out for us as we head up that hill? And the moment that Jonathan factored God into the equation, the odds shifted. And this is the really cool part, because Jonathan and his armor bearer became the battleship, and the Philistines became the swarm of hornets that had no chance of defeating Jonathan and his armor bearer. Because God weighed in. And one of the things that God loves to do is put us into situations where the odds are entirely against us, and then shift the equation so that the odds are entirely against the forces of darkness. That's what he does as we make our way through life. Now, it's unlikely. I mean, that is a really great story, and I get goose pimples when I think about all that happened on that day and when I tell that story. But I just say offhand that it's unlikely that God is going to ask you to take on 30,000 chariots with just one sword and one shield and a good buddy. I'm not. If that happens to you this week, then please get back to me so I can take that back. But I think it's fairly unlikely that you're going to find yourself in that situation. But I believe that it is highly likely this week that God will lead you into a situation that will be impossible to overcome apart from factoring God into your thinking. Because he does that. That's what he does. That's what he does to insist of us that we rely on him. Because he knows that we won't rely on him as long as we can rely on ourselves. And so he puts us in situations that are beyond us, that are too difficult for us, that are impossible for us unless we rely on him. So when that happens this week, ask yourself, what if God gets involved? This is how it looks like this is going to turn out, but what if God gets involved? What if God steps up and I'm able to cooperate with him? What difference is it going to make? Now remember, Paul last week was asking us to distance ourselves from the thinking of the people of the world, the people out there. He calls them the Gentiles. He's not telling us to distance ourselves from people who are not followers of Jesus, but he's telling us to distance ourselves from their thinking, from the way they look at the world. Part of what that means is that every one of us who follow Jesus have to stop imagining a future that doesn't include God. Because for people who follow Jesus, there is no such thing as a future that doesn't include God. And that obviates the question, what if God gets involved? Listen to me. If you're a follower of Jesus today, God is involved. He's going to get involved in whatever situation that is. And that doesn't guarantee the outcome that you're hoping for. But it guarantees the outcome that he has planned. Because no one thwarts God. No one gets in his face and prevents him from doing what he intends to do, what he plans to do. So last week, Paul went out of his way to tell us how we shouldn't think, but he wasn't terribly helpful last week, at least, telling us how we should think. He dismissed the thinking of the world out there that doesn't include God, that doesn't factor God in, the thinking that tries to make life work without God. He said, don't think like that, but he didn't tell us how we should think. And that's what we've set aside the time for this morning because, well, that's where Paul is going to take us. But we won't ever get there if we don't get started into it, right? I hope that the review helps you to understand and remember where we are. But we need to read the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. So if you would stand with me, and if you're able to, as you stand in the presence to read God's word aloud, that would be great. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 to 24 says this. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Thank you. You can take your seats. Those are some of the sweetest words in all of the New Testament as far as my heart is concerned. We know that God's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, and so we're glad to stand in his presence when we read his word. You're aware that the Apostle Paul, I hope by now, it was the Apostle Paul who wrote the book of Ephesians and some 13 other books of the New Testament. And I want you to understand this morning that Paul was not the first man to understand what it means to walk with God, but he was the first man to explain to us in detail what it means to walk with God. Paul spends more time on the how than any of the other writers of the New Testament. That's how his mind works. He wants us to understand how to get this thing done that may seem mysterious to us. He was the first man to explain in detail, and he's already told us who we are. He's begun to explain to us what is expected of us if we think in those terms. And now he's also going to talk to us about how to get there, who, how, and what. This morning, I want to take us a little deeper, because that's where Paul is going to take us. I want to take us a little deeper into chapter 4, where Paul, remember the heading of chapter 4, Paul says, well, live a life that's worthy of the calling that you've received. And this morning, it's really about becoming the kind of person that Paul described to us in the first three chapters. Here's who you are. And this morning, he's going to help us to understand in more detail how to become that person in real life, how that can find its way from inside to the outside. God is going to take us into challenges that we're not able to handle this week. But let's start that conversation. God, the work that God is doing in our hearts changes. Let's start by agreeing that changes in our lives are never automatic. They always involve a process, and that takes time. Would you agree with that? I mean, you've read God's word and you've discovered that you're supposed to be nice to your neighbors, that you're supposed to treat other people the way you want to be treated. And, you know, when you heard that first message on that or you read it in the Bible, you said to yourself, oh, that's what I'm supposed to do. Okay, I'll get right on that. And, well, that lasted until, the end of the message when I went too long and you were already really miffed at me, even though I was close. And, oh, I'm not complaining about that. I'm just saying that just because we understand, just because we see the light, doesn't necessarily mean that our lives are going to be changed automatically. Change is never automatic. And in order for, and that's why it's important, I think, because Paul was a man who changed greatly. I don't know how much you know about his history, but Paul, the man who wrote this, was transformed in ways that, well, that some of us can't even begin to imagine. And we need to talk about it. I want to tell you a story about that transformation that took place with the Apostle Paul. He wasn't always Paul. He used to be Saul, a guy from Tarsus. Tarsus was the city that he had grown up in. We don't have time to look at his whole story this morning because that would be studying the book of Acts again. But there was a time in his life when he was the most respected Jew in his day. In the place where he lived, there in Jerusalem, he was Rocket Man, and making his way through Judaism, he was swallowing it whole, and people were looking at Saul and recognizing that this man someday is going to make an incredible difference in Judaism, and part of the way that he gained respect was not only by the way he related to Judaism, but by the way he related to the Way. That's the name that they called the people. That's the reference that they used to describe the people who were following Jesus. Because Paul followed Judaism and he kept the law of Moses assiduously, but on the other side, he killed the followers of Jesus. He did everything that he could to prevent them from talking to other people about Jesus, and especially claiming that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And so that's part of what gave Paul his background. His story is full of violence and blood and even death. But it's a story that we need to hear this morning because it's a story that speaks to an issue that I want to speak to you about this morning. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. Saul was threatening daily to destroy the followers of the Way, the followers of Jesus, the people who believed him to be the Messiah. He was posturing and telling everybody that this is what he was going to do with his life. And one day he even went to the high priest and asked for letters of authority, letters that would give him authority to go to the city of Damascus, from Jerusalem to Damascus, and arrest people that adhered to the Way up there, to bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial, to bring them back in chains, and perhaps even to be put into prison. Or put to death because of their insistence on following Jesus and their refusal to recant. They were on the road to Damascus, and you know, we sometimes picture Paul being on a horse. That's not actually in Acts chapter 9. If you want to put him on a horse, then that's more fun for you than put him on a horse. But we're not sure that he was. But as they're on the road there to Damascus, Paul's traveling with his companions. You know, you need some muscle if you're going to do what Paul was doing. And so he's got his muscle, his posse along with him, and they're headed to Damascus. And suddenly there's this light that begins to shine above Saul of Tarsus and these men that were traveling with him. A light that was so bright that it actually threw Paul back onto his back. And he's got his eyes tightly shut, closed, and he's trying to block that light brighter than the noonday sun. And as he was dealing with the brightness of that light, suddenly that light began to speak to him. "Saul, Saul," the light said, "why are you persecuting me?" "But who are you, Lord?" He knew that it was somebody important. He knew he was speaking to God himself, but why would you say that I'm persecuting you? Saul is just confused. Who are you, Lord? And the light answered back, "I am Jesus, the one that you are persecuting. Now I want you to go into Damascus," he said, "and wait there in Damascus for a few days." And the men that were standing around with Saul, they heard the voice, but they couldn't see where it was coming from. They didn't actually see a being talking to Saul as he lay there on the ground. Saul got up and opened his eyes, but he couldn't see. He was stone blind. And so he asked the men that were with him to lead him into Damascus. He went to the house of a man by the name of Judas on a street named Straight Street. And he waited there. He began to pray. And for 3 days, he ate nothing. He drank nothing. That was when God spoke to a man by the name of Ananias. The Lord called Ananias in a vision and said to Ananias, "Ananias," not the one that died in chapter 5, by the way. This is a different Ananias, obviously. Ananias, the Lord says to him. Yes, Lord, Ananias says. Just glad to hear whatever's about to happen. And the Lord says to him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man there named Saul, because he's praying. In his vision, he said, he's seen a man named Ananias come to him and heal him so that he can receive his sight. But Lord, Ananias said, this doesn't sound like a really good idea. You see, I've heard of this guy, Saul. I've heard of what he's done to your holy people there in Jerusalem. I've heard that he's come here with letters from the chief priest to actually take the lives, to arrest people and take them back to Jerusalem. Are you sure, Lord, that this is a good idea, helping that man? Yes, the Lord said, go to him. I still want you to go and heal him, because it is my plan, it is my intention that he will speak of me, that he will represent me, that he will teach the Jews about me, that he will teach the Gentiles about me, and even the rulers among the Gentiles will hear about me and what I've done from this man Saul. And so go to him, and while you're there, I will reveal through you how much he will suffer for the sake of my name. Ananias went and found Saul and said to him, put his hands on top of his head and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you has sent me here to you to heal you today. And he's told me to help you to see again so that you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're not sure exactly what it was medically. We could ask, I suppose, but I don't know that this has ever happened before. Something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. Just kind of ended up falling out of his eyes, and Saul was able to see again. And when he was able to see, he got up and was baptized and regained his strength. And that is the story from God's Word. Now, it's important to say that not all of the followers of Jesus were ready to accept Saul of Tarsus, even though word went around. Ananias would have gone back and said, something happened today that you're not even going to be able to believe. Ananias was able to speak to the faith of the Apostle Paul, of Saul of Tarsus, but you know, we might have assumed if we were, you know, he's just pretending. He's pretending so that he can infiltrate and find the followers of Jesus so that he has better access to them. That's what he's doing. Now, Paul no longer had plans to arrest the followers of Jesus, but how could anyone expect that the life of the Apostle Paul, the life of Saul of Tarsus, had changed that radically? Saul had spent years hating the followers of Jesus and had been instrumental in destroying followers of Jesus, imprisoning them and invalidating them and taking away their testimony and their opportunity to speak on Jesus' behalf. And now he's embraced the faith that he once tried to destroy. And when word spread that he had become a follower of Jesus, and Saul had made up his mind. He wasn't going to destroy, he would no longer destroy the faith, but he would preach it. But by that time, he had said that he would no longer kill the followers of Jesus. That was a primary decision that he made. He said no to that. But people still couldn't believe that Saul's life had changed that radically. And the other followers of Jesus weren't wrong in thinking that Saul might revert to his old ways, especially if they thought that the only change in Saul's life was the fact that he had said, no, I won't be killing the followers of Jesus anymore. And here's where it's really important that we understand something very basic. Your life and mine are never changed simply by learning to say no to bad things. I will stand on this pulpit if it'll help you to get this point. Your life and mine are never changed simply by learning to say no to bad things. That's a New Year's resolution. That's not the Christian life. It's okay to say no to bad things, but in fact, saying no isn't even the key word when it comes to being transformed. When it comes to being truly changed. Saul had learned what it meant to say no to sin, but that wasn't what turned Saul into Paul. Saul did not turn into Paul simply by saying no to sin. Rather than jumping straight to Ephesians to illustrate that, let's look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no. Well, there it is. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. God's grace has taught us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. But don't miss that next word, and. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and, yes, to living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Do you see that transition? You can see it. You can see it practically in the life of the Apostle Paul. I hope that you can see it in my life. I hope that I can see it in yours. Paul didn't just say no to sin. He said yes to righteousness. In other words, we say no to wickedness, and at the same time, we say yes to being pure people who belong to God, people who are eager to do what is good. Once again, here's where I'd stand in the pulpit, if it would help. When I say this, but I'll just put it up on the transformation and change don't come by merely saying no. They come by saying no and yes. That's how transformation happens in my life. I don't know what you're dealing with today. I don't know what issues have come up in your life in the last week or the last month or the last decade. I don't know what has happened with you. I don't know what you're having to say no to these days. But I hope that you understand that saying no to that thing, if you stop there, if that's all that you do is say no to that thing, without learning to say yes in some other part of my life, if I only know how to say no to sin without saying yes somewhere else in my life, I'll live a life that's full of brokenness, burdens, negativity, and legalism. And when I die, I will die with that same issue intact in my life that's been controlling me all these years. The end of a lifetime of only saying no, I'll be the same slave to sin that I've always been. Because when I only know how to say no to sin without saying yes to righteousness, I am only living half the Christian life. Please see that. Please hear that. When I spend my life saying no to sin and I never say yes to righteousness in the process, then I'm only living half the Christian life. Because Jesus confronted Saul about killing the followers. Why are you persecuting me? He said to Saul. Jesus told Saul to stop persecuting the followers. And at the same time, he revealed to Paul that he had incredible plans for his life and warned him that it would cost him greatly. I have a plan for you, Jesus said, that will bring great suffering into your life. And Paul is faced with the idea of saying no to what he used to be, and yes, despite the fact that it's going to cost him greatly. But no and yes happened at the same time. And in the end, he chose to say no to his old way of living and yes to the new way of living that Jesus had planned for his life, despite the cost. And that yes and no approach to life is what turns Saul of Tarsus into Paul the Apostle. That no and yes approach to life is what turns Saul of Tarsus into Paul the Apostle. Don't take my word for it. Galatians 1, 22 to 24. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. He's preaching the faith. That's yes. The man who formerly persecuted us, he once tried to destroy, that's no. Yes, I will preach the faith. No, I will no longer try to destroy it. And don't miss this next part. They praised God because of me. Because that was the outworking of the ministry of the Spirit of God in Paul's life. Saying no to sin. And don't... I know he was the Apostle Paul. But I want you to grab onto the idea, to the reality, to the truth, that what happened to the Apostle Paul can also happen to us. What happened to Saul of Tarsus can also happen to us. I hope that you understand that this morning. We just need to take time to talk about the how. I'd like to remind you from Ephesians 4, 17 to 19, where Paul talked to us about our thinking and about our understanding and about our heart. Listen to what he said. "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed." Paul is not speaking to our behavior there. He's speaking to our hearts. He's not asking us to change the way we behave. He's asking us to change the way we think, the way we understand, to put away our ignorance and come to terms with the truth from God's word. Those people had lived lives that were darkened in their understanding. They were separated from the life of God. And every one of us here this morning knows what that's like. We know what it's like to spend a day, a week, maybe even a year separated, having stepped back from the truth that's in Jesus and not allowing that truth, the truth of the righteousness that's part of our lives. We step back from that and we settle in and we come to church on a Sunday morning and we sing, "I'm free, I'm free." And you know as well as I do in your heart that that couldn't be any more untrue. And I'm not looking at anybody as I say that, but we know what it's like to be caught in wrong thinking, to be prisoners of wrong thinking. Paul is going to focus more on our hearts and our thinking than on our behavior this morning. How do I know that? Well, look at where he starts in verse 20 and 21. "That, however, is not the way of life you learned." Those verses 17 to 19, that's not the way of life that you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. The truth that's in Jesus has made a difference in our lives because the changes, the truth has produced changes in the way that we think, and the changes in the way that we think have changed the way we live. Several years ago, when we were living in Pennsylvania, I had a ministry at Allenwood Maximum Security Penitentiary. I've shared with you some stories from those times there. I remember one particular time I had a ministry there for 2 full years, 23 doors that we had to go through that would open and close and then clang shut behind us. You know, as we made our way into the Bible study, I went there often alone. I tried to get guys to go with me sometimes, and they would just say, "No way, I'm going to get locked in there. Just not now. No, thank you. Don't want to do that." But, you know, God had blessed us with the privilege of working with headhunters. So, you know, these guys were just really no big deal after being with the Bukalot. But the people that were in that Bible study were never going to see the light of day. They were criminals who were guilty of heinous crimes. They had robbed banks and killed people in the process. I mean, these are the worst of the worst. These are the bad guys. One of the worst of all of them was a guy named Jay. And no, I'm not being facetious when I say that. One of the worst of all of them was a guy named Jay. We met one another and we became fast friends. I mean, we were close. And we were working our way through the book of Romans, and we'd gotten into chapter 6, 7, and 8. And we were talking about this moment-by-moment thing, saying no to sin and yes to the Spirit of God as he leads in our lives. And I shared with him that thing, that transformation is a process. It's not an event. It's not something that happens at the altar here when we lay aside the sin, because somewhere between the altar and the door, we get messed up again. And he raised his head. He said, "I want to share a testimony that shows how true that is, that we're changed just little by little over time." And I said, "Oh, that's great." And so, you know, everybody's quiet because it's Jay, not this Jay, but that guy, and nobody wants to mess with him. And he said, "You know, just the other day, my cellmate was getting in my face. And so, I got back in his face because he was driving me crazy. I got back in his face and I said to him, 'Listen to me, if you don't stop bugging me, I'm going to kill you.'" That was the whole testimony. And I know we were supposed to say, "Oh, wow, yeah, look at the transformation in this life," you know. But the group responded exactly the way you did. They laughed. Well, because he stopped talking. And we're all expecting him to, but he didn't say anymore. And so there's just this ripple of laughter. And he sat there, you know, with this kind of odd look on his face. And so I said, I'm a little lost here, Jay. How does that show that your life has been changed? He said, oh, before? I wouldn't have warned him. I'd have just killed him. And the group went at it again, you know. And he's sitting there, because this is his testimony, you know. This is not funny. This is amazing work that God has done in my life. He had this puzzled look on his face as the laughter rippled and then settled down. And then there was this moment when he just kind of sighed and he said, you know, now that I think of it, I'm not sure that I could kill him. Ah, there. There it is. To be in that environment and to be in that setting where you're only safe because you're the baddest guy in the room, and to sit there and say, I'm not sure I could kill anymore, waded right into the mystery on that one. That was an incredible risk for him to take. But he was beginning to say yes, not just no. And that's how transformation happens. I got to tell you about myself. You know, I don't feel all that different than I did before I became a believer. I mean, I was just a little kid, and I always had plans, but I still got in trouble after I got saved. It wasn't like my life was just transformed into the angelic creature that I am now. As a child, I was so creative in my mischief, and my mom was always having conversations that. Weighted conversations, I called that, because she was always swinging something when she was talking to me. It was hard to actually track with her. But I don't feel all that different. In fact, I wake up in the morning sometimes and I go look in the mirror and I think, I should just go back to bed, you know, because this is, no, don't even try. It's going to take too long. Your day is going to be over by the time you actually become presentable here. And I don't feel like a Christian sometimes until I've had my first cup of coffee. I mean that. But Paul's not talking to us about our feelings. He's talking to us about choices that we make every single day. Look at verse 22. You were taught, remember he just said, that's not how you learned, Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. That's no. That's the no part right there. To put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. He's talking to us about the old life that we used to live. And he's talking about it, did you catch that? As though it's part of our wardrobe. As though it's something that we wear. Just something that we've been wearing while we've been outside working or playing. When we come home from a long day of work or play when it's hot and humid outside, most of us go straight into the bathroom and take off our sweaty, muddy, stinky clothes. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I hope you do that, at least before you come to church in the summer, because, you know, you're going to find that people don't want to sit with you for one reason or another, and we can explain that to you later, but I hope that that's what you do. And once you've taken off those stinky, sweaty, muddy, greasy old clothes, the first thing you do is you grab a white, fluffy towel and you just dry all that mess off, right? Isn't that what you do? There's some moms here saying, that's what my son does. Yes, that's, but we're working with. No, you don't do that. I'm leaving out a whole step. I'm leaving out a whole step. You get into that, you turn on that warm water and you get out the soap, the richest soap that you can find, and you wash the stink of the day off of you. You wash the filth and the grease off of you. You scrub clean before you dry off. And there's a parallel to that in verse 23. To be made new in the attitude of your minds. It's a shower. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the Word of God washing our thinking clear, washing it clean, washing away all the dirt and all the filth that have led to all of those habits. He's just told us that we should put off our former way of living in the same way that we put off dirty clothes when we come home from work. And now he's saying that we should be made new, we should be made fresh in a process that sounds an awful lot like bathing. We have to see, it's essential that we see that Paul's not asking us to clean up our acts or to wash away our bad behavior. Instead, he's asking us to be made new in the attitude of our minds. In other words, I'm supposed to put off that old part of me that lives to please itself, and I'm supposed to get back into God's word and begin to cooperate with God as the truth of the word washes off the thing that's stuck to me because of the world around me. It's the equivalent of taking a bath after you've taken off those filthy, smelly clothes. So you take off those filthy, smelly clothes. You still tracking with me? Or is this like new information? If this is not how you do it when you get home from work, you should try it. It's really quite beneficial. You take off those filthy, stinky clothes there in the bathroom. You get into the shower and you dry and you, oh, it's just, oh, ha. And then you take that soft towel and you dry off and then you reach for those old stinky clothes and you just pull them right back on, don't you? And there's moms here saying, yeah, that's what my son does, you know. Sometimes he actually keeps his clothes on while he marches around in the shower. We don't know what he does in there. It's just, you know, it's noisy, but it's not. No, you don't do that. I think it's far more likely that you want to choose fresh clothes to put on instead of crawling back into those old stink-filled clothes that you were wearing before. Doesn't that make sense? Isn't that what you do practically and in real life? Same thing applies to your spiritual life. The life that's lived following Jesus works exactly the same way. We take off those old, dirty, stink-filled lifestyle and of the old self, and we leave it laying there on the floor, and then we get into God's word, and we allow it to wash us clean and to change the way that we think. And then we grab that new wardrobe that God has provided for us, and we put it on before we go out and we face the world. Because they should have the privilege of experiencing what Christ can do in a life. Look what it says in verse 24. And to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And if you remember anything about our conversations about the tapestry, those words like God should resonate with you. To put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul's not talking about something mystical here. This is not Twilight Zone stuff. He's talking about a way of living that's based on a new way of thinking. It's that simple. It's that practical. He's talking about making right choices, walking with God. He's talking about walking with God as though it's as easy as changing your clothes. Did you catch that? Oh, no, Jay. No, don't do that to me because it's not easy. It's so hard to live the Christian. No. Stop thinking like that. Wash that away. Let the word of God wash that away. Because Paul is not making this up as he goes along. He's being inspired by the Spirit of God to say the things that he's saying. He's talking about making right choices on a moment-by-moment basis. That's where Paul is right now. Right choices on a moment-by-moment basis. Let's try to illustrate that if we can. We've got a few minutes. It's way before 12 still. Hurry up, old man, because I got to go get lunch. Paul's talking about making right choices. Gentlemen, work with me, all right? You know you work hard every single day, and you leave for the office, and your wife, she doesn't do hardly anything. She just takes care of the little kids when they're home, and so you've got this plan for, you know, going out tonight, and so you say to your wife as you're leaving, I'll be back around 6:30 or so. We need to leave at 7:00. And so when I get home, the kids need to have had supper. They need to have had their bath, have their jammies on, and, you know, just be ready to go to sleep. Are you tracking with me here? Does that sound like a good plan? Yes, dear, that sounds like a good plan, she says to you. And so you bravely go off to work. You pull into the driveway at 6:30, and the kids are outside playing. They're still running around out there looking like, and so you don't even know where your wife is. And so you walk into the room there where you walk into the kitchen, and she's sitting at the kitchen table looking rather like she was taken hostage by terrorists earlier in the day and has just now been released. She's got that look on her face. Well, she didn't do anything you asked her to do. And so you've got a choice, gentlemen. You can walk up to her and you can say, I told you, I told you, I told you. To be ready by 6:30 when I get home, because we need to leave at 7. Now you need to explain to me what you were doing while I was out there at work. That's one option, okay? We're going to have the ladies take a vote later. Second option would be, you see her sitting there, just this crumpled mess with the, you know, the, there's still dirt on her face and the tears have streaked down it. You know, you could walk over to her, you could pull her up out of that chair and pull her into an embrace, and you could say, looks like you've had a really tough day. What can I do to help? Ladies, how many prefer the what were you doing while I was at work approach? Any hands? Gentlemen, look around. Not a single hand. Though I'm sure that some of the dads here would prefer that approach. How many would prefer the pulling you up out of your chair and locking you in an embrace and just saying, what can I do to help? So, nobody? Somebody? Some people. Some of the ladies would prefer that, gentlemen. That didn't go like I thought it was going to go, but... let me just say, we're talking this in this thing about making right choices moment by moment. Gentlemen, take off that old way of living, that old way of relating, that old way of treating your wife. Get into God's Word and let it wash away your thinking, that old nasty thinking. And put on those new clothes that are, I'm telling you, if it doesn't do anything else, it'll draw your wife into your arms. Because that's what God has designed. And I'm done picking on the men now. Ladies, I imagine sometimes you wear stuff that's not terribly attractive. And we're not talking about how you dress. Please stay with me on this. There may be things that you need to just take off as you get back into the Word and wash away all that filth and all that stink so that you can put on new things, sweet things, things that reflect Jesus. As you relate to your husband and kids. Kids, teens, college students, this applies to you as truly as it applies to me. We have the opportunity to put off that old way of life on a moment-by-moment basis as I'm faced with a single choice. Here's the choice right here. There's one of two things that I can do. I can't do both. And I'm just going to choose the thing that's reflective of this new way of life that has so filled my heart. Because I have God's guarantee that if I speak life into the people around me, life will be reflected back. Your family deserves that. Allow the Spirit of God to change the way you live by changing the way you think. Allow Him to make sweeping changes in your life that are accomplished one moment at a time. You and I need to learn to trade our dreams for His. Because life really can be that simple as we learn to say no to the old self and yes to the Spirit of God. The result of learning to live like that will be sweeping life changes in our lives that are accomplished one step, one moment at a time. Paul's going to have more to say about that, but we'll come to it. He's going to explain even more what it means to be in Christ and what our lives look like when we are in Christ. But let me close with this. You know that we spent the beginning years of our ministry with the Buccalo people. It's a little hard to see them there. The picture's darker than I thought it would be. We spent the beginning years of our ministry with the Buccalo people, and a man named Thubdoy one day, I was sitting down with him. He had taken a head, they're headhunters. He had taken a head in order to get a wife, and I sat down with Thubdoy one day and I said, how has life changed for you since the good news about Jesus came here? And this is what he said, before I knew Christ, I was never afraid to kill. But I was terrified to die. But since now that I have come to know Him, I am no longer afraid to die, but I am afraid to kill. Can you see the shift? Can you see the no and the yes happening at the same time? We say no to ungodliness and worldly lust. We say yes to living godly, upright lives in this present world. And I want to challenge you to learn to cooperate with the Spirit of God on a moment-by-moment basis. May God open our eyes to see the truth of the power of yes and no. Let me read the passage from last week in closing and then follow it with the one from this week. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Jesus and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Will you stand with me in the presence? Our Father and our God, we thank you today for your passion for us. Thank you that when we were lost and bound by sin, you stepped into our lives in the person of the Lord Jesus. You became part of our story as you died for us and took our place. And now you've given us the opportunity, because you've put your spirit within us, of being completely transformed by learning on a moment-by-moment basis to say no to sin, no to this opportunity, and yes to this. God, we pray that you'd guide us in this pursuit and help us this week to be the people that you've called us to be, to live lives that are worthy of the calling that we've received. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. Sounds like the kids are done out there, so we may have to go rescue some people who have been taken hostage by terrorists earlier. And so in order to do that, I know there's one thing left for me to say. Ready? Go get them, Potter's House.